Good morning. If you've got your Bibles, turn to the book of Esther. That's what we will be looking at. Our family this afternoon, for the first time in, since Ezra and Rochelle got married, we'll all be gathering together, all of us. And Lynn and I are extremely grateful to have the entire family together. And so we are blessed. And then, as Cal has said, Lynn and I are planning, if the Lord is willing, on Thursday to jump in the car and make a trip down to Ohio to see her family. We will start the day with her treatment, and we appreciate your ongoing prayers. On August the 20th, Lynn will do a CT scan, and we will find out soon after that whether the treatments are actually working. But we do covet your prayers. God is good. It's a joy to stand in this pulpit. It's a joy to proclaim this book. This is a book that stands in contrast to the world that we live in, a world that is transient. This is a book that will stand forever. Isaiah wrote of this book, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever." And so it is a joy to proclaim the word of God. Let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father, I am but a man, completely and entirely dependent upon you. My life is but a vapor that will soon pass. But Lord, you and your word is certain and sure and eternal. And so, Lord, I pray by your grace that you would speak, not Elroy, but you would speak through me to declare what you so want us to hear. May we be a people that humbly submit under your good and holy word. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Today we continue our series as we go through the book of the Old Testament, book by book. And as we go through each of these books, we're discovering the gospel, the good news from this book, how these Old Testament books point us to Jesus. Today we have the book of Esther. Now the book of Esther is a literary masterpiece, beautifully constructed by its authors. And I say authors because there's a human author and there's a divine author. It begins, this book, with the greatness of the Persian king Ahasuerus, or his Greek name Xerxes. Fred told me this morning he would like that name, Xerxes. I give you permission to call him Xerx. The book ends with the greatness of the lowly Mordecai. It's quite obvious, the contrast, the way it starts and the way it ends. But at the very heart of the book, right at the center of the book, there's this royal procession. But instead of a king marching into the city on a horse with his robes and his crown, the lowly Jew Mordecai marches into the city with the king's robes and the king's crown on the king's horse. Oh, it's a beautiful literary masterpiece. Begins with the greatness of a cruel empire, and it ends with the greatness of a lowly Jew who sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to his people. One scholar says it's a great redemptive reversal. But Esther is not simply a literary masterpiece. It is a book that is both historical and theological. In other words, it's rooted in history. And the history of the book gives us the very reason why the Jews for 25 centuries have been celebrating the Feast of Purim. It's a book of history. But it's also theological. And when I say it's theological, it is about God. And yet what's odd is God's name is never mentioned in the book. The only book in the Bible where the name of God is not mentioned, and yet it is a book about God. We encounter in this book a greater king and a greater kingdom. And so we have a book of history, and we have a book of theology. This morning I would like to give you the historical setting for the book. That's where we're going to start. I'm going to give you some dates. I hope I won't bore you too much with those dates. But it gives you an understanding of where this book sits in the history of the world. And then what I would like to do is read three Old Testament verses to help you to begin to think and chew on the theology of the book. We'll just simply read those verses. And then the third thing, I would like to retell the story. I would love to sit down and read the entire book, but we'd be here forever. But I encourage you to go home and read it. It's actually not that long. And then finally, we're going to return to those three verses. And I want to unpack some of the theology that this book reveals to us. And all of that, I'm hoping that as even as we sung this, the first song, that I'll help you lift your eyes to behold the unseen King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and hoping to encourage you to worship Him and Him alone. So you get the plan? We're going to start by looking at the historical setting, then we're going to read three Old Testament verses to ponder, and then I'm going to walk through, retell the story, and then finally we'll return to those three Old Testament verses and give you something to chew on the rest of the week. Let's start with the historical setting. 1000 BC, about there, we have King David sitting upon the throne. He's on the throne over all 12 tribes. He's the king of God's kingdom. And once his kingdom is settled and established, we have in 2 Samuel chapter 7 where God gives a promise to David. Listen to what he promises him. God says, I will raise up your offspring after you. God says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God says to David, my steadfast love will not depart from him, your offspring. And then God says, your throne shall be established forever. This happens 1000 B.C., in 586 B.C., so a little over 400 years later, the city of Jerusalem, where David's throne is established and where the temple is built, is completely decimated. And for the few people who survive the decimation, they are carried off into Babylonian captivity. 586 B.C. Now, this captivity and this decimation was promised and foretold by the prophets. Actually, going all the way back to Moses, Moses would speak of this. But with greater clarity, you have Isaiah speaking of it over 100 years before it happens. And then during the time, Jeremiah and Ezekiel declare that the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed because the people of God had forgotten their God. The great prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, proclaimed a very unpopular message. It was a message of coming doom, a message calling the people to repentance. But in his very unpopular message, he had some hope. It was Jeremiah that said that the captivity would only last 70 years. It was Jeremiah who says in chapter 23, verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." And so Jeremiah is simply reiterating what God had promised David. But the problem is Jeremiah is saying that at the same time he's saying that the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed. And yet he gives him hope that a righteous branch will reign over the nation of Israel. But first, captivity. And so in 586 BC, Jerusalem is decimated and the few that are left are carried into captivity. It was in 539 BC that the Babylonians are then punished for what they did by the Medes and the Persians. And it was under Cyrus, and a year later in 538 BC, that the Jews are allowed to go home and return to the temple, rebuild the temple. This is only some 40-some years after the destruction of Jerusalem. But the people of Israel go back and they begin, they lay a foundation. It takes them some time, but in 516 BC, 70 years after the destruction of the temple is finished. And the promise that God gave to Jeremiah is fulfilled. We read about that in the book of Ezra. Ezra takes over place over about 80 years. The temple is being rebuilt. And then after that temple is rebuilt, probably about 485 BC, Ezra shows up on the scene and he begins to declare the word of God. As Norm said last week, first they deal with the worship of God by rebuilding the temple. And then secondly, they deal with the rebuilding of the people by the proclamation of the word. Some 40 years later that Nehemiah would show up and rebuild the walls. This is what Norm talked about last week. But what we need to understand that in these 100 years from the time of the decree of Cyrus that the Jews could go back to the time when the walls are rebuilt in Jerusalem, when Nehemiah rebuilds them in 445 BC, the Jewish people are a small little remnant. They are weak. They are insignificant in the context of the kingdom. They are not a picture of great strength. There is no king on the throne in Jerusalem. And we begin to ask the question, what has happened? What has happened to the promise that God made to David? We begin to ask the question, what has happened to the promise that God made to Abraham? That through his offspring all the nations would be blessed. For the Jewish people look weak, small, scattered. Even in Jerusalem, they are not strong. I hope you got that picture last couple of weeks. And it is during the time before Nehemiah returns to build the walls in Jerusalem, and probably about the time that Ezra is going around proclaiming the word of God in Jerusalem, but there's a new king that shows up, King Ahasuerus. Some 1,400 kilometers to the north and to the east, in the city of Susa, just above the Persian Gulf, King Ahasuerus comes to the throne. So let me repeat the historical context. 1,000 BC, the promise to David, a forever kingdom. 586 BC, Jerusalem is destroyed. It's decimated. 539 BC, the Persians, they rise to power. A year later, Cyrus makes it a decree. You Jews can go back to Jerusalem and build your temple. 516 BC, the temple is built. 485 B.C., Ezra goes back to proclaim the word of God to a people that are abandoning the Lord again. And then about 483 B.C., the Persian king, King Ahasuerus, comes to the throne. That's the theological, the historical background. But let me give you the theological background. Three verses I want to leave you. I encourage you to write them down and chew on them all week. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You know this. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15. And then Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And then finally, Psalm 30, verse 11 and 12. This is what King David said. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. Genesis 3:15, Proverbs 16:33, Psalm 30, verse 11 and 12. And so with that historical background and those three verses giving a theological backdrop, let's take a look at the book of Esther. Esther begins, as I've already said, with the glory and the greatness of King Ahasuerus being put on display. In fact, we read in verse 4 of chapter 1 of the book of Esther, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. 180 days, he's showing the world how good he is and how great his kingdom is. We're told his kingdom is pretty big. 127 provinces, and it extends from India all the way down to Ethiopia. We know this from other parts of history as well. It was King Ahasuerus who wanted to take on the Greeks, and he won the first few battles, but then quickly loses. Eventually, those same Greeks, long after Ahasuerus is gone, will decimate the Persians and the Medes. But he has a great kingdom. Listen to verse 5. And when these days were completed, the 180 days of showing off his kingdom, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods, and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict, there is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. This was the party of parties. This was the banquet of banquets. In fact, the book of Esther, there's 10 different banquets in this book. And it's quite ironic as we get to the end, you'll see how these banquets and the themes of these banquets will change. This was a man that was arrogant. He wanted to show the world how great he was. It was actually the Greeks, the Greek historians had said that Ahasuerus was arrogant, and Esther seems to paint that picture of him. And so the kingdom, the story begins with this great king, and he shows everything off. And even the queen is having a feast for all the ladies of the palace in verse 9. But it appears on the seventh day when the heart of the king was merry, verse 10, with wine, he realizes he hasn't shown everything in his kingdom. So he calls on the Queen Vashti, who we're told by the text that she was lovely to look at. It seems that this kingdom was all about looks and appeals, the things that we can touch and see and taste. The king wants Queen Vashti to come and parade herself before all these drunken men to show off her beauty. I can only imagine what that would have been like. But Vashti refuses. And who can blame her? But a refusal to the king means she's now banished from the king, never again to enter his presence. And she's removed as the queen. And that's how chapter 1 comes to an end. Chapter 2 begins, and we are introduced to two characters, one Mordecai and the other Esther. Mordecai, we're told, is a Benjamite, which is interesting because he comes from the family of Kish. You might remember that name. Kish is the father of Saul. Interesting. Just throws it out there. But Mordecai is one of these. His niece lives with him as he cares for her protection. And we are told of Esther, his niece, that she had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. The outward beauty is what the Persian kingdom and the kingdoms of this world focus on. But we know from the scripture that that God looks upon the heart, 1 Samuel 16. And so we're wondering why this emphasis on these things. Well, since she was beautiful to the eye, she was gathered with the great many beautiful women in the kingdom and brought to Susa and to the palace of the king because the king needed a new queen. And for 12 months, these women were prepared. And then the king would spend a night with each of these women. If he was pleased or delighted, he would see this person again. But if not, they would be banished from his presence. I don't have any other word for it but disgusting. Esther's one of them. The Greek historian Herodotus said of Ahasuerus that his behavior was licentious. It was undisciplined, especially when it came to his sexual behavior, and the Book of Esther would seem to agree with the Greek historian. Esther, if you can call it a win, will win the contest. She's given the royal crown and she becomes queen. A great banquet is thrown for the queen. And all of this on the seventh year of King Ahasuerus, 4 years after Queen Vashti is asked to leave. There's a couple of things of interest in chapter 2 that I think it's important for us to note. Mordecai, his name is the Hebrew for the Babylonian name Mardukah, which is from the Babylonian god Marduk. And we're left scratching our head. Why is this Hebrew have such a name? Esther is the Persian word for star, likely an allusion to the Persian goddess Ishtar. And we're left scratching our head, wondering, why does she have such a name? We're told in chapter 2 on two occasions, in verse 10 and then again in verse 20. So the author wants us to note, don't miss this, that Mordecai had commanded Esther not to tell the king or anybody what her nationality was. And we're left wondering, scratching our head, why? It seems that these two Jews became so comfortable in the kingdom of the world that they had taken on the sexual ethic of the world, they had taken on the names of the world, and unlike Daniel and his friends, they even hid their nationality and carried on with the ways of the world. Now, the text doesn't say one way or the other, but it just leaves us asking that question. Have they assimilated? Chapter 2 concludes with this random story. It's an important story in the entire story, but it seems somewhat random. Mordecai is sitting at the king's gate, and he catches wind of a plot to kill the king. And so he tells the queen. Of course, he knows the queen. And the queen tells the king, and they find out it's true, and the king's life is spared. What's interesting, Ahasuerus will die in his 21st year of the reign by assassination. And it seems like he already had enemies, and the book of Esther seems to concur with that. But Mordecai, for whatever reason, is not noticed for his great deed. Chapter 3, we're introduced to yet another character, Haman, the Agagite. Probably butchered how I say that. What's an Agagite? A descendant of Agag. Do you remember him? 1 Samuel chapter 15. The king of the Amalekites. Saul was told to destroy the Amalekites and all of their stuff. But he disobeys that command. He spares Agag. He spares some of the sheep. And it appears that Haman is from the family of Agag. He has survived. And there's this going to be this tension between him and Mordecai, who's a descendant of the family of Kish, Saul's family. Intriguing, nonetheless. But we meet Haman. Haman has a place of prominence in the kingdom. He's above all the officials, chapter 3, verse 1. He's advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And much like the king, he seems to be very arrogant. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. And we're told the reason why in verse 4, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Maybe he wasn't completely assimilated. Refusing to bow down to but a man. And when Mordecai would not bow down to him, Haman would be filled with fury, we're told in verse 5 of chapter 3. And in verse 6 it says, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Now remember how big this kingdom is. It extends from India all the way down into Ethiopia. And Haman is determined to kill the Jews in all of that region. That would include the Jews who are presently in Jerusalem, who have rebuilt the temple, and Ezra is proclaiming the word of God to them. They will all be destroyed. Haman goes to the king. And he says, there's a certain people They have different laws, because of that, they don't obey your laws. And I think we should get rid of them. Destroy them. And the king agrees in chapter 3. And so Haman starts casting lots, casting the die, to determine on what day they're going to do this. And it comes about that on the 13th day of the 12th month, they are going to, the text says, kill, destroy, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children. But the casting of the lot is determined that at the end of the year, on the 13th day of the last month, every Jew will be killed, destroyed, or annihilated across the entire kingdom. Is that sobering? Like, I know we've heard this story. Most of us have heard this story. But feel the weight of what we just said. And so they cast the lots, or in Persian, they cast the poor, the P-U-R. Hang on to that thought. Chapter 4, Mordecai, we're told in verse 1, when Mordecai learned that all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Verse 3, and in every province, remember there's 127 provinces, and in every province wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. For they know that in 9 months, on the 13th day of the 12th month, they will be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. Mordecai, with his tore cloak and sackcloth and ashes, walking around the city. Esther catches wind of this. And she gives one of her servants some clothes and says, clothe this guy. It's almost as if she's embarrassed. And so her servant goes to Mordecai with the clothes, and he refuses the clothes. And instead he says to the servant, would you get the word back to Esther? Tell her what's going on. Here's a copy of the written edict from the king. And would you please go into the presence of the king and plead on our behalf? Well, Esther's answer was not satisfactory to Mordecai. We read in verse 11 of chapter 4, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there's but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come in to the king these 30 days. Stop there for a moment. This is the wife of the king. She's not been in his presence for 30 days. She's been married now for 5 years. This is the 12th year of his reign. Maybe she's wondering, I'm not as lovely as I once was. I can't imagine. There is not a meeting that's too important that my wife cannot interrupt. And she is worried that she might lose her life by going into the presence of the king, even though she is the queen. Well, her answer is not satisfactory for Mordecai. Mordecai hears of the answer, and in verse 13, this is what Mordecai says. It's important. Chapter 4, verse 13. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to this kingdom for such a time as this." Oh, I love that. Mordecai says to Esther, maybe the reason you're the queen is because somebody put you there. No, he doesn't mention, but the silence screams, none other than Yahweh must have put you there. And why is he so confident? Why is he so confident that even if Esther refuses to bring deliverance, that God, he doesn't mention, but that someone will bring about deliverance for the Jews? Why is he so confident? Genesis chapter 12. What did God promise to the nation, to Abraham? That through his offspring, all the nations would be blessed. How can Ahasuerus or Haman destroy the offspring, all the offspring of the Jews? And what did God promise David in 1000 BC? That one of his offspring would be the righteous branch that would reign as king. You see, Mordecai was rooted in the promises of the Old Testament, and he knew that there would be deliverance from somewhere. But maybe it would come through Esther, who was placed there for such a time as this. Verse 15 of chapter 4 is significant. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. This is Esther's reply, and it is beautiful. Many actually see this as Esther's conversion. I don't know if that's true, but there's something changes in her world. Up until this point, 14 times she's mentioned as called Queen Esther. Once she's called Queen Esther before this point, 13 of those mentions of Queen Esther come after this point. I think our author wants us to understand that now she's going to begin to act like a queen. What does she say? Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young woman will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king. Though it is against the law, and if I perish, oh, I love this, and if I perish, I perish. Esther is prepared to do whatever the Lord has called her to, even if it costs her life. First Baptist, that is the attitude that the church has taken for much of our 2,000 years of history. We obey the Lord regardless of the cost. If I perish, I perish. What a bold response. Chapter 5, we have Esther's plan. What do you think she's going to do? She's going to throw a banquet. After all, that's what Persians do. How do you want to get to the heart of the king? A banquet. But she first must be able to get into the presence of the king to invite the king. And we're told in chapter 5 that she enters the king's quarters. Verse 1, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance into the palace, and when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to half my kingdom." And Esther says this, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked." And so the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." And then Esther said, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And so not only was there one feast, but she says, "Would you come tomorrow again for another feast, and would you bring Haman?" Well, Haman's so filled with joy in verse 9, joyful and glad of heart, he leaves the feast. "I just had a feast with the king and the queen. I'm the top dog." Until he sees Mordecai. And Mordecai refuses to bow down to him again. And then we're told that he's filled with wrath. What a fickle man. He goes home, he talks to his friends and his wife. And they say, "Well, there's a way you can deal with that. You can build a gallows and have Mordecai hung upon it." And so he orders that the gallows are built. For Mordecai to be hung the next day on it. We are told that that night, the king couldn't sleep. And so he gets the annals of Persian history brought to him, maybe so that he could fall asleep. And as he's reading them, he comes across this name, Mordecai, who had saved him. And he calls on his servants and he says, "What has been done for this man?" And they say, "Well, nothing." And so all night he's puzzling about what should we do for this Mordecai who's saved the king so many years ago. And early in the morning, here comes Haman because he wants the king to allow him to hang Mordecai on those gallows. And of course, the king just happened to be reading the annals the night before. Just happened. And the king says, I love this story. Verse 4 of chapter 6, and the king said, "Who is in the outer court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told them, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now look at this. Haman is so filled with himself. And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials, and let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaim him before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" And the king says, "A wonderful idea. Would you lead Mordecai through the city?" And Haman has his worst day of his life. When his day is finished, he rushes home and he tells his wife and friends of what had happened. And they tell him, chapter 6, verse 13, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, You will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. And his wife begins to recognize that the handwriting's on the wall. Haman is doomed. And Mordecai and the Jews will be spared. But Haman has a banquet to go to, and so they rush him off to the banquet. And this time the king says, okay, Esther, what is your wish? What is your wish? I'll give it to you. And she simply cries out, we have been sold, and I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. She says, if we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. She says in verse 3, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. My wish is that my life would be spared. My wish is that my people would be spared. And when the king hears this, he goes, well, who has done such a thing? And Esther said, a foe and an enemy. A foe and an enemy. Verse 6 of chapter 7. This wicked Haman. Haman's bad day got really bad. The king gets up in anger. He's mad. He walks out of the room. He's so upset. Haman falls upon the queen, begging for mercy. The king walks back in and goes, oh, what, you're going to assault her too yet, right in my presence? And the king has Haman hung on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai. The Jews are saved, right? Not quite. Not quite. Because the Medes and Persians have a rule that if the king makes an edict, he can't retract that. That the law of the Medes and the Persians has to be fulfilled, and he had put his signet ring upon this. And so on the 13th day of the 12th month, the Jews would be, you got it, destroyed, killed, and annihilated. And so the solution was that the king would make another edict, that the Jewish people would be able to defend themselves, and that they would be able to destroy, kill, and annihilate anyone who would attack them. And as the story goes, there were 75,000 throughout the kingdom, that probably for some 9 months had been plotting, how do I kill my neighbor? And God in his grace had allowed the king to say, you can defend yourself. And 75,000 were killed. Now, this troubles a lot of people. And I think it ought to. The scriptures say that the Lord wishes that no one should perish. 75,000 people, that's a significant number. But we need to understand that those who were killed were about to attack the Jews, and they hated the Jews. And we also need to understand, if we look ahead to the end of scriptures, that although God wishes that no one should perish, he's also a just and a holy God, and there will be judgment. Some have said that if God could only be the God of the New Testament rather than the Old Testament, but listen to Revelation 14, the very end of time. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, that's Jesus, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand, and another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle, and another angel came up from the altar, and the angel who has the authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the wine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great wine press of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Ouch. Yes, the Lord wishes that no one should perish. But the Lord is also a just God, and punishment will come to those who oppose him. And judgment will come to those who oppose his people. The question is, of which people do you belong to? Do you belong to the kingdom of the Persians or the kingdom of the world? Or do you belong to the people of God? You say, well, I'm not a Jew. There's good news. God made a promise to Abram that through his offspring, all the nations would be blessed. It's not just the Jews who are the people of God. Galatians chapter 3. Read this, listen to this, chapter 3, verse 26 to 29. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God. How? Through faith. You have faith in Christ, you are a son or a child of God. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. My question, have you placed your faith in this Jesus? If so, you're a people of God. Well, the book of Esther ends with another two banquets. Two banquets at the beginning, there's two right in the middle. Two at the end, there's a few others scattered throughout. But the two banquets at the end are for the Jews, not the Persians. These are the banquets that the Jews still celebrate. The Feast of Purim. Purim is Pur is the lot, the Persian word for lot. And they're celebrating and have been for 25 years. Their life was spared. And at the end of the book, listen to chapter 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, I'm in the wrong book. That was Nehemiah. Esther chapter 9, verse 1. Now on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, on the king's command and the edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The reverse occurred. How beautiful is that? The Jews were spared. So what do we do with this? You say, this is all ancient history, all right? What's the point? How does this impact us today? Let me go back to those three verses. We'll start with Psalms. The one David wrote, Psalm chapter 30, verse 11 and 12a. David wrote, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. The Bible is filled with these redemptive reversals. David is one of them. He was the last one to be expected to be king. Samuel didn't think he was suitable for a king, but God chose him. And when the Spirit falls upon him, you think everything's going to be easy street from that point on. But literally from that point on, what is he's on the run from King Saul. Saul's going to try to kill him over and over. For years, he's on the run. And finally, he's established as king. And finally, he brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And finally, he can cry out these words, you have turned from me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth. How about Abram? God gives Abraham a promise that through his offspring all the nations would be blessed. The problem is he had no offspring. When they were past the point of childbearing, God does the impossible, a redemptive reversal, and gives them Isaac. God keeps His promise when it seems like all is lost. God keeps His promise with David when it seems like all is lost. And the righteous branch, the king is to reign over us. When he arrives, what do? His own people reject him. They bring him to the tree. They nail him to a tree where he's murdered and he's buried. And the disciples think all is lost. And they're mourning and they're fasting. And then God clothes them with gladness because up from the grave he arose. A redemptive reversal. And God used Esther and Mordecai, even in their fallenness, to keep the promise that he declared. The people of that day were fasting and mourning, and it ends with a feast. How about Proverbs 16? I read that at the beginning of Proverbs 16. Verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Do you believe that? Do you believe that something as insignificant as the casting of a dice is in the sovereign hand, the providential sovereign hand of God? Do you believe that? Haman cast the lot. It just so happened to land on the 13th day of the 12th month. For 25 centuries, the Jews have been celebrating that day because their mourning was turned to gladness. You see, God was behind the casting of the lot. Matthew chapter 6. These are the words of Jesus. He says this: therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The text doesn't promise this being free from anxiety for everybody. He makes a promise for those who seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He makes a promise to those who can call him Father. We know we can call him Father from John chapter 1, verse 12. Who are the children of God? Those who believe in Jesus. When I look at these two promises, Psalm 30 and Proverbs 16, J.I. Packer said, although his hand might be hidden, his rule is absolute. Where does this practically work? Cancer. Cancer. I don't like cancer. Cancer is not a good thing. But I know that my Lynn is in the providential hand of God. There's no need to be anxious. I know that for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, I know that all things work together for good. It doesn't mean that everything will be good, but I know all things work together for good. I know that there will be a redemptive reversal. Maybe not in this lifetime, but there is a banquet that we're going to. There's an eternal home, because not because of my goodness, but because of what Christ has done for me. And that leads us to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3:15, this is what God says to the serpent as he's condemning the serpent and as he's pronouncing judgment on Adam and Eve. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Some translation says, he will crush your head. This is a promise at the beginning of time that God says, this is what's going to happen, and who does the crushing? It's the offspring of David, the offspring of Abraham. It's none other than Jesus Christ, who not only dies but rises. Where, O death, is your sting? Eve thought the promise was about Cain, but then Cain killed Abel and her heart sunk. But God gave her Seth, and the godly offspring would come from Seth. Maybe it would be Noah. Noah was a great deliverer, but he only pointed ahead to this Jesus. Oh, maybe it's Abraham, but no, Abraham looked forward to a better city and a better kingdom. Maybe it was David, but no, David was merely a type and a shadow of a greater king. Maybe it was Esther, Mordecai. But no, they too pointed to one that more prominent than them. But then one came. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. Jesus was lifted up on that cruel cross. He paid for our sin, and those who believed in him will not be condemned, but rather saved. They will not perish, but instead receive eternal life. My question to you is, which kingdom do you belong? The kingdom of the Persians? The kingdom of the world that is transient? Or the kingdom of the promise? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Let us pray. Father, I love you. I so love you. I recognize my love is feeble and weak and shallow and not what it ought to be. But I'm amazed that you love us. While I and we were yet enemies, you sent your son to die for us, to pay the penalty that I should have paid. Live the righteous life that I cannot live, that I fail to live. And simply by trusting in you and you alone, Lord, the promises of the Old Testament, they become ours. The hope of our mourning and fasting turning to gladness and joy and feasting, it's ours. Because of the work of your son. And Esther is just another little story that points to that wonder. I pray that everyone in this room would cry out to you to become the people of God and not assimilate into the kingdom of this world. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.